So it's Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 23. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. And every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship gods in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples.
Great stuff. It'd be a real help just to have that passage open in front of you. Let me pray, and then let's look at Acts 18 together. Let's pray. Father, we come at the moment and lots going on in our personal lives for many of us, big anxieties, lots going on in our national political life, and again, wrought with uncertainty, and Father, we therefore want to pray that it's hard for us, and acknowledge it's hard for us to concentrate at the moment. We ask, Father, that you'd settle our hearts, that this might be an opportunity for you to address us personally about the things that ultimately matter. So help us to hear, we pray. Father, would your spirit be at work, helping us to understand this text, to understand the implications of this text for us, for our congregation, perhaps even for our nation. Father, we ask that you deal gently with us and remind us of what is really real and what really matters. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you need to do to plant a church in a place like Corinth? What do you need to do to plant a church in a place like Corinth? It wasn't easy. Corinth wasn't what you might describe as promising ground. It had a reputation. In particular, four features stood out. Firstly, it was intellectually arrogant. It was no Athens, but they loved their clever philosophy and their slick oratory. Paul, the apostle, responsible for taking the gospel to the Gentiles, had neither. But the Corinthians were full of themselves. They loved to be impressed. They wanted to be entertained. Secondly, Corinth was also a place that was commercially prosperous. Rebuilt by Julius Caesar, yes, that one, in 46 BC, it was fabulously situated such that international trade would come from both east and west into its ports, and therefore it was a vibrant seaport, if you like, with 750,000 people there enjoying the wealth that that trade generated. Thirdly, it was sexually immoral. On the hill behind the city stood a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. 1,000 female slaves served in the temple during the day and then moved down the hill into the city centre to work as prostitutes by night. The sexual promiscuity of Corinth was so well known that it spawned a brand new verb. In Greek, Corinthia, let me get this again, Corinthiatsamai. Simon, is that right?
Yeah.
It simply means to practice sexual immorality, to Corinthianize. Corinth, it seems, made Soho look like a convent. Fourthly and finally, it was spiritually diverse. It was no Ephesus, as we'll see next week, but nevertheless, like so many of these first century cities, it was a place in which a plurality of options presented themselves to the worshipping population. It was spiritually diverse. Intellectually arrogant, commercially prosperous, sexually immoral. That is first century Corinth. But it's 21st century London, isn't it? I mean, the parallels are unnerving. It's first century London, so how on earth do you plant a church in a place like Corinth? Is it any wonder that in 1 Corinthians 2, referring to this incident in Acts 18, Paul, that great apostle, confessed that when he came to this particular city, he did so in fear and trembling. But Paul preached the gospel. People became followers of Jesus Christ. Verses 8 and 9, for example, Crispus, the synagogue leader of all people, and his entire household believed in the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. In one sense, Paul was successful. A church was established. A church to which Paul wrote on at least two occasions, probably four occasions, and we have two of those letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in our New Testament Bibles. Now, what we find as we hit Acts 18 is, if you like, the overarching message of Acts comes through again and again and again. It is this. That is, it is God's purpose to spread his gospel, and his determination to build his church is absolutely unstoppable. So not even an intellectually arrogant, commercially prosperous, sexually immoral, spiritually diverse city like Corinth can stop what God wants to do in his world with the gospel, bringing together a group of people that will look to Jesus Christ and worship him. So how is it then that you go about planting and establishing a church in a place like that? Well, four things. You've got them on the sheet. First of all, you need the support of others. Paul arrived in Corinth alone, but an opportune meeting with a Jewish Christian man called Aquila led to him staying with them and working with him and his wife Priscilla. So let's look at verses 1 to 3. After this, Paul left Athens, which we looked at a few weeks ago, and went to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because the Emperor Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and he worked with them. Through his partnership with Aquila and Priscilla, Paul found a home, hospitality, somewhere to stay. He found a job. They, like him, could make a living out of tent building. And he found companionship, like-minded friends, to enjoy their company. And such was the warmth and the benefit of their friendship in the gospel that after 18 months, the 18 months or so that Paul was there, they joined him as he moved on to Ephesus. You see that, for example, in verse 18, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria. At that time, he was accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. They liked him, he liked them. There was clear benefit in them sticking together for the sake of the gospel. Now, I don't know who you identify with in this passage. Sometimes you do that, you know, don't you? You read the Bible and you think, you know, who your eyes are inevitably drawn to someone. For me, I think it says more about me than it does about the Bible. I'm always drawn to the hero of the passage. And that is Paul, isn't it? He's the hero. And you think, okay, what did Paul do? And what lessons are there for me? But what is striking, I think, in this passage is that overwhelmingly, most of us are more like Priscilla and Aquila than we are like Paul. We're not about to, you know, load ourselves up and travel around the Mediterranean proclaiming the gospel. We're like Priscilla and Aquila. We work during the week. And we do church. And what is striking is, Paul couldn't have done what he did without them. This was real gospel partnership. For the Corinthian church to get started, this lonely man leaving Athens, coming to Corinth, having left Silas and Timothy behind, needed a home, needed to earn, and needed companionship. And Priscilla and Aquila provided it. These are just normal Christian people who backed the gospel with their lives. And it seems to me, you can't acknowledge or you can't pass on this without wanting to say, look, there are some people who are currently sat here without whom Christchurch Ballon would never have got started 14 years ago. They weren't doing a lot of the upfront stuff, but they were there, supporting the church planting team with their resources. There is no way that this church would have been established in Balham without the self-sacrificial support of many who first came. But it's not just the case that churches need people like that to get started. Churches need people like that to continue. Our church still needs partners in the gospel. If you're in any doubt, we need you. This church needs people like Priscilla and Aquila. We need people to house our workers. Often financially, rather than opening up a spare room. But if you've got a spare room, let us know. We need you to stand with us and support us, because it's hard to preach the gospel, particularly in a world that is unwelcoming of the news that Jesus Christ is Saviour, yes, but also Lord. We need every one of us to unite together around God's gospel cause, to know that, you know what, we're about the same thing. We're about Jesus Christ. We're about making him known. We're about offering the salvation that he offers to a world that may not be hugely keen to hear that. This church needs people like Priscilla and Aquila. The odds are it's going to cost us somewhere in some way, shape or form, as it did for them. Presumably, Aquila and Priscilla arrived in Corinth, and there was a kind of an instinctive gut reaction that they had to overcome, because previously they'd been in Rome, whereas Christian Jews, they'd been forced to leave, and there they are in Corinth, and you think, do you know what? What do we do? Do we put our heads above the parapet? Do we identify ourselves with a kind of guy like Paul, the kind of guy who characteristically preaches and gets thrown out because of the opposition that he attracts? And they think to themselves, what do? I back Paul. He's God's man. It'll cost us, but it's the right thing to do. And it's what we want to do. Secondly, you need the same old strategy. That's how you get a church started in a place like Corinth. You need the same old strategy. His strategy for reaching pagan Corinth was this tried and tested method of gospel preaching. You see it, for example, in verse 4. We're told he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade people, persuade Jews and Greeks. In verse 5, Silas and Timothy pitch up with financial support from Philippi, which means that Paul can devote himself exclusively now to preaching, to testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah for whom they were waiting. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Old Testament Savior King, the one who's come to bring his kingdom and bring his people into his kingdom. And then we're told in verse 11, Luke says that Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months, teaching the word of God. Bible studies, preaching. Then in verse 13, Paul tells us that the criticism of his enemies was simply this. He's trying to persuade people to worship God. It is striking. There is nothing new about Paul's methodology. It's been like this since chapter 2. It's just the same old, different city, different problems, same gospel, same methodology. Stand up, open Bible, explain Jesus is the Messiah. Isn't that good news? Anyone want to follow him? It's the same old, same. I mean, why? Why would you reinvent the wheel? You can't improve upon the gospel. You can't improve upon the methodology of explaining that gospel to people. It's surely a helpful reminder for us, isn't it? I mean, we're in chapter 18. You'd have thought Luke kind of figured out, we've got the message by now. You know, we get it. But we don't, do we? We're always looking for the silver bullet. I look after 12 Antioch planters, pioneering church planters. Every week they come to the workshop. And the truth is every one of them is looking for the silver bullet of church growth. And I'm hugely tempted to try and work out what that is and give it to them. The silver bullet is simply explaining the gospel. That's it. It's a huge and helpful reminder to us. The key to planting and to growing a church is to getting that gospel out there. I think that's worth us remembering. For example, those of us that are elders here, we've had many helpful discussions over recent weeks and months. It's worth us remembering we can fiddle with our configuration all we want. We can rearrange the who, we can rearrange the how, we can rearrange the where, and we can rearrange the when, but the what must never, ever change. What do? We preach the gospel. It is the one thing that we simply have to do. We must not think that anyone will become a follower of Jesus Christ or grow as a follower of Jesus Christ unless the preaching of the gospel is at the heart of what we do. It's not the whole of what we do, but it is that immovable, essential heart. We could sideline it, either deliberately or unintentionally. And it may well be that as a church we win people's respect, it may well be that we win people's admiration, that we do lots of the things that the watching world applauds. People may join our church family because they want to be associated with us. But the only way in which people can become Christians, the only way in which people get converted, is by hearing the gospel and believing it and putting their trust in Jesus Christ. Up until that point, every single benefit that Jesus Christ brings to his people is not ours, is not theirs. We must preach the gospel. I do fear for myself, as I fear for us as a church family, that this perhaps is not as strong a conviction amongst us as it once was. I may have got that wrong, and if I have, I'm sorry. Perhaps it's just I'm confessing the wickedness of my own heart. But it seems to me that natural kind of, there is a kind of veering away from gospel ministry. Perhaps especially in the face of a perception of opposition, if not actual real hostility to the gospel. There's a great temptation, isn't there, to keep our mouths closed and not let the gospel come out. In the early days, It was obvious the only way we were ever going to grow as a church was by explaining the gospel. We didn't have much else to offer people. We were about 25 people when we first started meeting upstairs in the diner. There was no earthly reason to come. It was obvious you offer people the gospel. The danger is as you get bigger, you can offer a lot of other things, can't you? Many of which are great, like quality children's ministry, great evangelistic courses, friendship. All of those, they're all great. I don't want to negate those in any way, shape, or form. The danger is you forget actually fundamentally the most significant thing we can offer people is the great news of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus' death on the cross and the transformation of our lives through the work of his Holy Spirit. It's a great danger that we forget that and concentrate on other things. One of the Antioch plants at the moment is tiny. They're 2 years in. There are about 15 people that gather on a Sunday afternoon. I think it hangs in the balance for them. Money runs out in a year's time. 5 people have been converted this year through that ministry. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? It's pretty exciting. But I think they recognize, honestly, the only thing we've got to offer is the good news of the gospel. Come and gather with us, but we'd love you to know Jesus. And everything that you get through following him. Brilliant, isn't it? Brilliant. Great reminder to us. Thirdly, how do you plant a church in a place like Corinth? Well, you need the strength to persevere. So verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to the preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Did you notice how Paul responded to the opposition and the abuse of some of the Jews? He moved out of the synagogue, said, "Fair enough, I'll go," and moved into the house next door. Awkward, but it's genius. You've got to love the guy. It's just amazing. Next door, same time, next week, same message, next door. Fantastic. But did you notice where the strength to persevere came from? You see, it's not, I think, purely a temperamental thing. Though I'm sure that meant that more obstinate people are less likely to quit. I don't think Paul's temperament is the big thing here. It's a conviction thing. There was a kind of an unshakable conviction that meant he knew this was the right thing to do. He was absolutely convinced that God had given him a responsibility which he simply had to discharge. So he couldn't and wouldn't quit. See, in verse 6, Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel likened his own ministry in chapter 33 of his book to that of a watchman on a city wall. And the job of the watchman was to watch. So everyone else, all the citizens, could be about their life inside the city walls, trading and raising their kids and, watching, the football or whatever. And the job of the watchman was basically to watch for any of the enemies. And if the enemies came, the watchman, hoofing great trumpet, they sound the alarm. Our enemies are coming. Paul says, Paul likens his own ministry to that. Now, at first sight of opposition, at a group of people being personally abusive to him, Paul could have just called it quits and said, "You know what, I'm done here." As no doubt we would be tempted to do, but he didn't. He moves next door, he keeps going. Because he is absolutely convinced that his role is to warn people of coming judgment. so that they might reach out to God and be saved. In other words, it's if you like, the citizens of the nation are behind him. He sees God's judgment coming. He turns around to address the citizens and say, God is going to destroy you, but you can be saved. Now, as far as he was concerned, if he'd done that, his conscience was clear. He recognized, I can control the input, I can't control the outcome. People are grown-ups. They're responsible for how they want to respond to that warning of divine judgment and the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. And his dramatic gesture as, I don't know, does he take off his clothes, down to his underwear, shake his clothes out so not a speck of dust from the synagogue might stick on them? And his words, your blood be on your own heads, I'm innocent of it, communicates in no uncertain terms that as far as he is concerned, I have discharged my responsibility. Now this prospect of divine judgment is not, I think, something we like to dwell on. It's the dark side of the gospel, if you like, isn't it? The prospect of God judging. Now, it's a good thing. He's righting wrongs. We mustn't stop believing it's a good thing that God will judge. But God is just. Therefore, he must punish sin. But God is also merciful. And he has found a way of forgiving sin through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. So every warning of divine judgment comes with a kind of get-out clause attached. But when we have warned of divine judgment, when we've spoken of the forgiveness that is available in Christ, our job is done. Our God-given responsibility is discharged. It's worth asking, isn't it? And I don't think we'll like the answer to this question if we're honest. It is worth asking, how many of the people whom we love have heard this message from our lips? There is a sense in which we are watchmen for the people who stand behind us. We know what's coming. Eternity is coming. God will come both to judge and to save. And our experience on that day and their experience on that day is determined largely by how we respond here and now. Solely by how we respond here and now. The question is, have we turned to the people we love and declared that in an appropriate, sensitive way? I wonder whether we'd like the answer that we ought to give. I suspect many of us won't. Fourthly and finally, how do you plant a church in a place like Corinth? Well, you need the sovereignty of God. Now, this dependency, Paul's dependency in planting churches on the sovereignty of God, is evident in three main ways throughout the passage. First of all, you've got to see that initially in the provision of Aquila and Priscilla. I mean, they didn't come out of nowhere. Their partnership in the gospel is instrumental in supporting the gospel minister who is on his tod in Corinth. But what are they doing there? Aquila was born in Pontus in Turkey on the Black Sea. On one of the seas up there. He and Priscilla had recently been thrown out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius's edict. And so there they are. They just happen to be tent makers with a Jewish background who've become Christians who were able to offer Paul accommodation. You think, okay, behind all the human machinations lies the hidden hand of God who has moved this wonderful couple just to where God wants them, to help them get a church up and running. Brilliant. But secondly, the visionary reassurance that Paul gets in verse 9 speaks also of his sovereignty. So one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid, which is what he was, we know from 1 Corinthians 2. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. There must have been a great pressure for him to do those two things. Why? I'm with you. God promises his personal presence to the Apostle Paul, as he promises to every single one of us in Matthew 28. For I am with you till the end of the age. But this is specific. This is Paul. for I'm with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I've got many people in this city. So Paul stays in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. That God had elected some to come to faith in Jesus Christ, no doubt raised questions for Paul, as it does for us. But what does he do with this news that God chooses people, he elects people? Well, for him, it was the reason to stay. It's worth staying. There are people here whom God wants to bring to faith in Jesus Christ through me explaining the gospel to them. So guess what? Despite all the opposition, I'm going to stay. God is at work behind the scenes. So though, although I'm copping the flak, nevertheless, people are coming to faith and joining church. Why would I go anywhere else? Once again, the hidden sovereignty of God. But perhaps it's nowhere clearer than in this wonderful little incident with Gallio, the Roman proconsul. Let me read it to you very quickly again. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. So the place of judgment in the sense of legal judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways that are contrary to the law. A suggestion that somehow he'd broken Roman law. Now, just as Paul was about to speak, no doubt in his defense, Gallio, the proconsul, the ruler, says to them, look, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or a serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourself. I'm not going to be a judge of such things. So he drove them off. And the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, who in 1 Corinthians 1 is a fellow disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, writing with Paul. But at this stage, he's the synagogue leader. He's beaten in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatever, just indifference. Gallio's ruling establishes legal precedent. A senior official in the Roman Empire has ruled that Christianity is not an illegal religion. He sees it as a sect, if you like, or an offshoot, some form of Judaism, and therefore it is one of the permitted religions in the Roman Empire. And you begin to see how it is that God is fulfilling the promise that he made in the vision. I'm with you. No one's going to attack you and no one's going to harm you. You think, how does he do that? Well, he does that through legal decree. Now, we as Christians have no absolute guarantee that the Lord will deal with the systems of justice in exactly the same way as he did in first century Corinth. But God is no less sovereign over their rulings. The courts in this country may rule in our favour. The courts in this country may decide to make the practice of Christian faith illegal, or just much, much harder, so that we become ostracised and opposed. But whatever the courts decide, they do his bidding. God is sovereign. Now, in the first three points, we'll have noticed that we've concentrated on the activity of Paul and his team. It's all about him and what he did. The fourth point draws attention to perhaps the most important factor, namely that God was at work behind the scenes. And that is surely a reminder to us that the case of growth in any church, whether it's established or whether it's growing, it's not automatic. It's not a case of you get your ducks in the row, and then to change the metaphor, you kind of pull the handle and cha-ching, everything falls out. That's not how it works. There is nothing automatic about church planting and church growth. We totally depend on the sovereign will of God. We cannot go any faster or harder than he wants us to. It is rare that God will bring about growth without the first three things that we've thought about. But it's absolutely impossible to produce growth without a fourth. No church is established and no church grows without his sovereign activity behind the scenes. We are utterly dependent upon him. And that needs to show, I take it, in our expectations when it comes to planting. So Streatham Central are living with the reality at the moment that things have not gone as quickly as they would have hoped, perhaps as one or two might have expected. And we'd say to them, yeah, that's what it was like for us. I think it's what it's like for many, many churches at the moment. It needs to show in our demeanour. It needs to show in our humility. If God does give us success, we can't take the credit to ourselves. It needs to show in our despair. If God decides to shut us down, that is his sovereign will. It needs to show, though, doesn't it, most of all, in our prayers, that we believe practically, really deeply in the sovereignty of God. So I wonder, is it too much to hope that we might see you on Wednesday night at the church prayer meeting, if you're able to make it? Because there, congregationally, we express our total and utter dependence upon God to enable this church, to enable Christians within this church to flourish. Let me conclude. What are the essential ingredients of successful church planting in a place like Corinth? Well, there are four crucial components. Firstly, we thought about team ministry. It's not all about the guy. It's about the guys with the guy. The key to gospel ministry is the partnership of other like-minded colleagues. So if I would say there were people who kept me in the game in the first 5 years when things were tough. I think Alex would say the same at the moment in Streatham. There are people who are keeping him in the game, thinking straight, praying, preparing, preaching, not giving up, because it hasn't gone quite as quickly as they would have hoped. What churches need are like-minded colleagues, people who support one another, and most of all, sacrifice for the cause of the gospel. There is nothing as stimulating as that in terms of running church. So team ministry, you need team ministry. Secondly, you need gospel preaching. The church can only grow through word ministry. You can grow a church without word ministry, it's just not a church. There are lots of things you can do to gather a crowd, but we're not interested in gathering a crowd. We're interested in seeing Christian disciples grown and Christian disciples made in the first place. You can't do that without the gospel. No gospel, no church. No gospel, no growth. No gospel, no converts. You need gospel preaching in its many varied forms. I'm not just talking about from the front. I'm not just talking about Christianity Explored. I'm talking about in the kids' ministry. I'm talking about conversations that take place over a mealtime on a Friday night in your house. And it's just getting the gospel out there. Thirdly, you need theological convictions, because those are the things that keep you in the game. Because sooner or later, disappointment strikes. Discouragement happens. And there's no earthly reason to carry on other than pride, because you don't want to be the guy that quits. Theological convictions keep you in the game. You know, the idea that the Lord will sustain us. We're doing the Lord's work. We depend upon him. He probably has people in this place whom he wants to bring to faith through our preaching of the gospel. Those are the things that keep you going. Fourthly and finally, you need divine blessing, because none of the above guarantees success. We're totally dependent on the undeserved kindness of God in granting us success and in growing this, or indeed any other church. But the glorious, consistent, repeated, overarching message of the book of Acts is this: God's sovereign determination to build his church through the preaching of the gospel is absolutely unstoppable. Acts 1 verse 8 sets the program for what's going to happen in the rest of the books as the gospel goes to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, Europe being the ends of the earth. And the message of the book of Acts is, look what God is doing. Every time you move all the way through, you come to this point, it looks like an obstacle, God overcomes it. God's determination to have a people that trust the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely unstoppable. It's a great encouragement to us We cannot go harder and faster than he wants to go. And we depend upon him entirely for whatever he gives to this church or indeed any other church with which we're associated. Let's pray. Father, there's lots going on in our lives at the moment. Personal stuff, national stuff. And it is so easy for us to concentrate on those things to such a degree that we forget what you're doing at the moment in the world and your determination to both warn of judgment and offer forgiveness, that people might be brought back into a reconciled, restored relationship with you. And Father, we pray that in amongst all of the right responsibilities we have in this world, we would not forget to discharge the one responsibility you've given to us, to be those from whom the gospel is heard. Help us to have the kind of theological convictions that mean that we're prepared to cope with the flak that comes our way, but to fulfill our responsibility and to do so in dependence upon you. Father, we want to pray for the Antioch plant. We want to pray for Streatham Central. We want to pray for us. Father, please would you use us. Please would we be instrumental in sharing the wonderful good news about Jesus Christ with a world that needs to hear it and sometimes doesn't want to hear it. But please help us to find those people who want to hear it. And when they hear it, believe it, and their lives are changed. Father, please use us, we pray, for your greater glory, that we might be partners in your unstoppable mission to bring people to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.